We'll be starting in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm bringing part two tonight in a series of messages that we started about 6 weeks ago, titled The Controversy of Zion, which title comes again from Isaiah 34, verse 8, that says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." This series of messages is about the modern state of Israel and about what has, over the course of the past century, become really the dominant hot spot of international attention and conflict and of controversy about the question of who has a right to the Holy Land, that land that was once promised to Abraham. The question is, in fact, what the controversy of Zion is and will be all about. I personally find it extremely interesting and comforting to know that thousands of years ago, Almighty God revealed through His prophets that one day we would see the very controversy that has been and is taking shape there on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. I actually had intended to get back to this series sooner, but we had other matters to deal with as a church, and also we had a couple of guest preachers scheduled to come the last 2 weeks in a row. By the way, for anyone that missed Dr. Don Boy's message last week, I thought it was a great sermon on Christians who fall away from loyalty to Christ, titled "Demas Has Forsaken Me." And also, maybe for those who need to hear it again, I'd encourage you to go online. We have it posted both sermon audio and also to our YouTube channel. And for tonight, we're coming back to this topic of national Israel and the controversy of Zion in light of the recent UN resolution last December condemning Israel's settlements in the West Bank and demanding that Israel return to its 1967 borders. I am addressing in this series of messages how we as Christians should view these events, how we should view modern Zionism, and also how we should view the current Jewish state's displacement of the Palestinian population that did possess that land before the Jews began moving back into the land over the past century. Tonight I want to look in particular at what the Bible says about modern Zionism, which generally defined as the movement that began in the late 19th century, early 20th century, of the Jews to return to the Holy Land, from which they were driven out and dispersed in AD 70 when the Romans sacked and destroyed Jerusalem. Is it God's will that the Jews return to that land? Many Christians who hold to the preterist view of Bible prophecy, that Bible prophecy has already been fulfilled, they say, no way, God is done with Israel. But does the Bible teach that Israel is to be regathered? And if so, when and how will that be accomplished or done? And if so, is the Jewish state now entitled to take back all the land promised to Abraham, as Israel appears intent on doing today? As a staunch classical premillennialist, non-dispensational, who tries to stay in proper balance, I do believe that God does still have a plan for national Israel. But I do not believe that the Mosaic commandment to wipe out the Canaanites and to take their land is still in effect today, as many Christian Zionists seem to believe, most really without even thinking about it. I don't think they've ever thought about the question. On the other hand, as mentioned, there are in fact many Christians that do not believe that the modern state of Israel has any biblical or prophetic significance at all. No place in God's plan. They believe that God is forever done with the Jews as a people or with Israel as a nation, and that the church or the universal body of all true Christian believers has forever replaced national Israel as the people of God. There's some truth to that. For most centuries of the church age, from the 4th really through the 19th centuries, except for a few dissenters, this was the mainstream and dominant position of all who called themselves Christian, including most separatists and Baptists. After all, Jesus did say in Matthew 21, verse 43, He said, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It is absolutely true that the new covenant in Christ's blood has, in fact, forever replaced the former old covenant of the Mosaic Law, which is never to be resurrected or reinstituted in any future dispensation. In other words, God will never go back to dealing with His people in any age through the Mosaic Law. That fact was made abundantly clear at the moment of Christ's death on the cross, when God the Father ripped that heavy veil of the temple in two from top to bottom, which no man could do, and giving us who believe in Christ direct access to the holy place ourselves through the blood of Jesus. That fact is also then further elaborated, of course, throughout Paul's writings, especially in the book of Hebrews. However, it is undeniable that the Bible still says in multiple places, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God still has a plan for the Jews and for the nation of Israel. And I want to look at some of those scriptures here tonight. But the main point that I want to make in this message tonight, and this is probably going to be maybe a 4 or 5 part series, but tonight the main point is that I believe that national Israel, that means the Jews, those among whom God will move to bring to ultimate repentance and faith in Christ, will be regathered to the land, much to the vexation and embarrassment of the preterists who deny this truth. Now, we're going to be tonight digging in a little bit deep to the scriptures. I'm going to try to go slow so you can stay with me, take notes, and if you have questions, I'm going to save time at the end for some questions. Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. Verse 1 of Isaiah 11 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." That, by the way, is the Lord Jesus. A few places in the Old Testament scriptures we read about this branch and the root of Jesse. And that is the Lord Jesus. He came. Jesse was David's father. Jesus is, of course, the son of David. So that stem of Jesse refers to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, that would be a son of David. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Verse 5 says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." And we read, now this is mostly about the millennium age. Verse 6, we read, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of an asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on a cockatrice's den." In other words, there's going to be peace in that day throughout all of God's creation. We read in verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy at all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And then we read in verse 10, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse." Again, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus. "A root of Jesse shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." We see in this chapter several glorious prophecies to be brought to pass by the Messiah, the root of Jesse. The chapter primarily speaks of the future millennial kingdom of the Messiah, in which he will judge and rule among the nations, and when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. But then we also see that in that day, more associated with that time, that the outcasts of Israel will be recovered, regathered, or reassembled here in verse 11. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." You might want to underline those words, "the second time, to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah. We're looking here at the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. I believe it is inescapable and undeniable that heretofore, from the Garden of Eden until now, prior to the cross, there's only been one time in history in which Israel and Judah could have been described as being outcast and dispersed. And that was after the conquest and dispersion of the 10 northern tribes of Israel by Assyria in about 740 B.C., which was followed then by the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians. God then used a Persian king named Cyrus, miraculously, by the way, prophesied by name hundreds of years before the event, to release Israel and Judah from captivity in Babylon and allow them to return to their homeland and rebuild their temple. And by the way, Cyrus even financed the project. He was prophesied hundreds of years before that happened by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, verse 24, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, that performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers." Verse 28, "That saith of Cyrus, of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. To thy temple, thy foundation shall be laid." So hundreds of years before this Persian king Cyrus let the Babylonian captives go back to Jerusalem, he was prophesied by name. An amazing prophecy there of a pagan king that would issue the decree for the first return of the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. And we read of that return in Ezra and Nehemiah. But then God says through that same prophet Isaiah, very clearly and very specifically in this chapter, chapter 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, etc. And shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So when Isaiah says in verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign to the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious," I believe this refers actually to the church age, or a time when the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, after which God will then recover and reassemble the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah. And though that ensign of the people and glorious rest may also refer actually to the setting up of the millennial kingdom itself, what is clear from this passage that we can dogmatically conclude is that there will be a second recovering or regathering of the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah, which cannot be a reference to the church. The church is not the outcast of Israel or the dispersed of Judah, and which can only occur after that second dispersion of Judah and Israel, which clearly did occur in AD 70. They were first cast out and dispersed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. They came back into the land. Then they were cast out again in AD 70 by the Romans. God says, "I'm going to restore them a second time." That hasn't happened yet. That still has to happen. The second regathering of Israel has to happen. There's only been one so far, and that was after the Babylonian captivity. God says, "A second time I'm going to do this." So this, therefore, I believe, has to occur in the church age. After AD 70, during that church age, there must be a second regathering of the nation of Israel. So this, amazing prophecy of this most major, I think, an eminent of the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, completely disproves and debunks the flawed notion of the preterists and the post-millennial reconstructionists that God is once and forever done with national Israel. In my opinion, we can almost stop here, and we proved our point, fully proven our case, that there's much more for us to see. There are also several passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that speak of a regathering of Israel, many of which may refer to the first regathering after the Babylonian captivity, or may also refer to another one at the time of the Messiah's kingdom. We see in Jeremiah 29, verse 13, "Ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place which I, whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Jeremiah 31, verse 8, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman and the child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither." We see similar passages also in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16, we read, "Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the nations, among the countries, yet will I be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come. Therefore say, thus saith the Lord God, I will even gather you from the people and assemble you out of all the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. There's a few other passages there in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that talk about the regathering of Israel, some of which may refer to the first regathering and some to a second one. But here's one in Jeremiah 23 that is very similar to the passage in Isaiah 11, but I believe has to be fulfilled in the days of the Messiah's reign, which therefore could not yet be fulfilled. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. We read, "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds. And they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." By the way, this again, this cannot refer to the church. This could only refer to the Jews that have been cast out. Verse 5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." There he is again. That is the Lord Jesus. "Raise unto David a righteous branch, son of David the Messiah. And a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." The Lord Jesus, the righteous branch, the root of Jesse, will reign on the earth. He will execute judgment and justice in the earth. That's never happened. And that's in the earth. Something else in the land the preterists and the post-mills deny is any possibility of a literal reign on this earth by the Messiah. They deny that as a possibility. But the Bible says, all throughout the Bible we see this. Verse 6, we read, "In his days," that's in the days of the Lord Jesus, "Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." In the days of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, Israel is going to be regathered. That passage, like Isaiah chapter 11, can only be fulfilled, I believe, in the days of the earthly reign and the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, in which he will judge and rule among the nations from his capital city in Jerusalem. Over and over we read that he has chosen Jerusalem as his capital to reign from. Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah 2 says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I shall dwell in the midst of thee, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land." God calls that the Holy Land. "And shall choose Jerusalem again." That's Zechariah chapter 2, 10 to 13. "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." In that day, the Lord Jesus will reign on this earth from Jerusalem. And the earth, the Bible says, shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. What a wonderful day that's going to be. A glorious day. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, we'll see what the New Testament says on this subject. You might also put a marker in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, because those all three passages refer to the same discourse. Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. The New Testament also teaches that Israel must be restored to the land prior to the millennial reign of Christ. And Mark 13 and Luke 21, also Matthew 24, we come to what many Bible scholars refer to as the Olivet Discourse, which is Christ's instruction to his disciples given on the Mount of Olives just before his final Passover celebration and then his arrest and crucifixion. So this is some of his last instruction to his disciples. Matthew's and Mark's versions of this discourse are very similar, but each of the three actually provide details of the discourse that the others leave out. So really, to get the entire picture of what Jesus is saying, we have to look at all three of these accounts together. That, by the way, is an extremely important point. And actually, by the way, if more preterists would actually take time to do that, I think we'd have far fewer preterists around to have to correct in their doctrine. Beginning in Mark chapter 13, we'll start in Mark 13. We see one detail that Mark provides that the others do not, which is the detail of who in particular the Lord Jesus is talking to here. Mark 13, verse 1, we read, "As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Let me read in verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives," Olivet Discourse, the Mount of Olives, "over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately." You might want to underline that phrase. Peter, James, and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" So first of all, we see here that Jesus is not addressing in this discourse a large multitude of people like he did in other occasions, like Sermon on the Mount. This discourse is a private conversation between Jesus and these four disciples. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately. A private conversation. With that understanding, then, turn it over to Luke chapter 21. In the first four verses here, Luke covers an event that Mark and Matthew both cover at the end of the preceding chapter. Luke 21, verse 1, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury." We read in Mark's account of that, Mark 12, verse 41, reads, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury. Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much." So from Mark's gospel, it appears that Jesus actually made a special point of taking his disciples to the temple treasury to actually watch and see what the people were doing to show their devotion to the Lord. And we read in Luke 21, verse 2, "And he saith, Of a truth I say to you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God. But she of her penury," that means her poverty, "hath cast in all the living that she had." Side point that we should maybe make from this little story. Just as Jesus made a point here of sitting at the temple treasury to watch, I think Jesus today also still takes special note of what we do to serve him. And one day we will be rewarded for faithful, sacrificial service to the Lord Jesus. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Paul says, verse 10, "As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are the household of faith." We read in Luke 21, verse 5, "And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, in other words, from Mark 13, that means Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, saying, Master, when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things will come to pass? And he said, verse 8, Take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not, therefore, after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then he said unto them, Nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs there shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands upon you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And I shall turn to you for a testimony. You'll have opportunity to witness then. Settle therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I'll give you a mouth and a wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. Verse 16, Jesus said, And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and by brethren and by kinsfolks and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not inherit your head perish, Jesus said. In your patience possess ye your souls. Now we come to an important point. Up to this point, it's been very similar. Luke's account is very similar to Matthew and Mark's. Now we come to an important point where Luke provides additional details that neither Matthew nor Mark go into about the events of AD 70 and the initial dispersion of national Israel. And actually, only by carefully comparing these texts with each other and also with the prophecies given in the book of Daniel can we fully and correctly understand how to interpret this Olivet discourse. We read here in Luke, verse 20. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, ye know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. Let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. At this point in Matthew and Mark's accounts, we read something that Luke never mentions. That being the abomination of desolation we talked about last time. Matthew 24, verse 15. Rather than saying, when you see Jerusalem compassed by armies, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Mark 13 says about the same thing in verse 14. Luke says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. Matthew and Mark both say, when ye shall see the abomination of desolation. And then all three of them say, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains, etc. From this it is quite logical to conclude, as the preterists do, that the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies in Luke 21 and the abomination of desolation in Matthew and Mark are the same events. That's logical to conclude that. Luke then goes on to clearly describe the events that took place in Jerusalem in AD 70 when the city was destroyed, the nation was dispersed. From which, therefore, it is logical and understandable that the preterists, if they ignore the prophecies of Daniel, would conclude that the abomination of desolation had to have been fulfilled in AD 70. I hope you're with me. It's a little bit complex, but stay with me here. So the preterists say the abomination of desolation was fulfilled in AD 70. However, when we do as Christ instructed us to do in Matthew and Mark, and which is to read and understand what Daniel the prophet says about the abomination of desolation, which we did last time, in part one of this series, looking at how that event is described actually in four passages. We looked at Daniel chapter 8. It occurs in Daniel 8:13, in Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and 12:11. And in the context of those verses, we can only conclude from looking at those passages that the abomination of desolation could in no way have been fulfilled in AD 70. Because when that event is fulfilled, It will be directly related, we read in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, to the resurrection, to final judgment. And also at a time in Daniel when Israel is delivered from destruction rather than being destroyed and decimated as we see in AD 70. We saw last time also in Zechariah chapter 12 that when Jesus returns, he's going to deliver Jerusalem and Israel from destruction. They will not be destroyed. So those two things are clear from Daniel 11 to 12. That the abomination of desolation could not have occurred in AD 70. So we also concluded last time, looking at those passages in Daniel 8, 9, 11, and 12, that the person who stops, we looked at the halting of the daily sacrifice, and we concluded then that the person that stops those is not Christ, as some think in Daniel 9, 27, but it's actually the Antichrist, the man of sin, son of perdition, Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So therefore, the conclusion from looking at all three accounts in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that the events surrounding the abomination of desolation will be in many ways a repeat of the events of AD 70, just as the events of AD 70 was a repeat of what happened in 586 BC when Babylonian armies destroyed Jerusalem. And it will be a very fearful time for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In fact, far more fearful than even the events of AD 70, which were just, I believe, a foreshadowing of what is to come. Only this time with a much different outcome. This time, Israel will be delivered, not destroyed. They'll be saved, actually brought to repentance and faith in Christ, rather than being decimated and dispersed as they were in AD 70. So continuing here with Luke's account of the events of AD 70 in verse 22. Luke says, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Now, we don't read anything like that in Matthew or Mark, like we see here. Nothing about Jerusalem being led away captive into all nations. Nothing about Jerusalem being trodden to the Gentiles till the time the Gentiles be fulfilled. We don't read that in Matthew or Mark. Days of vengeance, we see here. One leading preacher, David Chilton, actually used that phrase for the title of his book on the subject, where he tries to explain how the entire book of Revelation was fulfilled in AD 70. I don't recommend that book. In verse 23, we read, "For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Then we see in verse 24, three things that are nowhere mentioned or even alluded to in Matthew and Mark. Number one, verse 24, he says, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations." We don't read that in Matthew or Mark. And then number two, "Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles." We don't read that. And then number three, "Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." There's going to come a time when the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. So Matthew and Mark skip completely over these three things and instead go straight to what Luke covers then in verse 25 through 28. Let's read on. 25, "There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear for looking at those things which are coming on the earth. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." Of this time, we do read in Matthew and Mark both. Reading from Matthew 24, Matthew's account, he says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." That, by the way, is quoting from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Which is when the abomination of desolation will be fulfilled. Verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." We read then down to verse 29 of Matthew 24. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We see almost identical wording to that in Mark 13, 19 to 26. Also, in the context of the abomination of desolation, in Daniel 12, verse 1, we read the same wording here, where it says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people," Israel, by the way. We read, "And there shall come a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. At that time, the angel says to Daniel, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book." So AD 70 does not qualify as a time of trouble that never was from creation to that time. As I stated before, it was basically a repeat of the same events that took place in 586 B.C. When the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and carried Israel captive to Babylon. So, although Luke does not mention the abomination of desolation or include Christ's quote about reading the book of Daniel, he does add detail to the account that covers both events, AD 70 and the future tribulation period that Mark and Matthew do cover. Between which, in Luke's account, we see this time that neither Matthew nor Luke mention. They shall fall by the edge of the sword, shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden of the Gentiles till the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. That brings us up to the present time. What Luke includes that Mark and Matthew do not is a mention of this time period between AD 70 and the conclusion of the times of the Gentiles, which is none other than the church age. That phrase there in verse 24 references the church age, at which time, the end of that time, when the times of Gentiles are fulfilled, that is the time of tribulation described in Matthew 24 and Daniel 12. What Luke includes here agrees precisely with what Paul teaches in Romans 9 through 11. In particular, when he says in Romans 11, 25 through 26, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. That time's going to come. Jesus talked about that as the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Paul says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then he says, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now, we need to spend some time in these chapters, Romans 9 through 11. We're going to do that next time. I'm also going to share next time what the 19th century Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said on this subject, because I recently actually discovered to my gleeful delight that Spurgeon, his position matches mine almost exactly. Spurgeon rejected dispensationalism that was being popularized in his day by John Nelson Darby and soon thereafter by C.I. Schofield, but he did believe in a future regathering of Israel and a kingdom age. Amazingly, actually, Spurgeon held to classic or historic premillennialism, as do we, the premillennialism of the early church and of this church as well, at least dogmatically by this preacher. So therefore, what is clear that we can dogmatically conclude is that there will be a second regathering of the outcasts of Israel and the dispersed of Judah, which can only occur after that second dispersion of Judah and Israel, which clearly did occur in AD 70. So this, therefore, has to occur in the church age. National Israel, that means the Jews, those among whom God will move to bring to ultimate repentance and faith in Christ, will be regathered to the land. The Bible still says in multiple places, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that God still has a plan for the Jews and for the nation of Israel. That's all I have for you tonight. I'm going to come back to this next week. I did want to save some time for questions. I'm sure this may have confused some. If you have a question, I can entertain them at this point in time. And Jay, if you want, you can just leave that running if you want. I'll, if,
Yeah, see if there's any questions. Anybody have any questions? All right, no hands raised. If you have questions this week, send me an email. We can talk about it further. All right, then, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. We'll come back to this next week. Father in heaven, Lord God, we do thank you that you have revealed these things to us through your word. And I do just pray that we'd all understand that your word does say that you will stretch forth your hand to regather Israel. Help us to understand our relationship to the Jews and to Israel and how this all fits in. But help us all also understand that no Jew has a separate covenant with you, that no Jew who does not believe in Jesus can call himself one of your chosen people. So help us to be balanced in this whole area, and help us to also be balanced in our understanding of what your will is for the nation of Israel today, for the Palestinian people. Help us to understand these things in days to come. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.